Dramatic. Very good to see you guys. Glad to have you here this morning. Welcome. If you're watching online, great to have you. I don't know if our haze is still kicking. It looks like it is, but we can maybe crush that so I can see you guys. That would be great. So happy Sunday. Let me share with you something that I was observing from the back during our worship at the risk of embarrassing Fritz. Fritz is about 6'14", and he's standing, and we're singing the song, "Look Where I'm Standing Now." And Fritz, I just got to say, touch my heart, because I saw you with your hand upstretched the whole time. Look where I'm standing now. And if you know any of Fritz's story or any of his life or illness struggles and his recent commitment to follow Jesus and his baptism right over here, I didn't even ask permission to share this. Sorry. Whoa, that's dangerous. Look where I'm standing now. How many of you can say that? Look where I'm standing now. Look where I am now. Yeah. See, we're going to say that's because of the gospel. We're going to say that's because of the power of the gospel, because of the saving grace truth of Jesus to save you from sin, death, and hell. That's the gospel. And we are going to have Baptism Sunday on October 31st. And what Baptism Sunday represents is just a day where you can, if you've been thinking about baptism, you can be baptized. If you want to know more about baptism, just get your Connect card out and check the baptism square, whatever that looks like, and say, I want to know more about. Someone will get in touch with you, or come let one of us know at the end of the service. But Baptism Sunday is a place of identity with Jesus. It is part of finding your identity in Jesus, so you can say, look where I'm standing now. And if you've never been with us ever before and this is your first time, please grab the bottom of your seat and hold on, because today is going to be a little different, a little rough maybe. But in that baptistry, there is such a vulnerability and surrender and humility when people step into that water that represents a watery grave, where you put your old self to death and you're buried with Christ into baptism, into his death, and then you're raised to walk in new life. And that's when you get to say, look where I'm standing now. And it starts when you're standing right in that tub of water. And if that's foreign to you, that's what baptism represents, is identification with Jesus. And all of today is about finding your identity in Jesus and in nothing and no one else, period. And if you go, well, I don't know anything about that, well, that's why we're here. And we're going to do our best to share a difficult message. And so the Apostle Paul left us last week in Romans chapter 1 by clearly saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's good news. The gospel is that truth of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And Paul is desperate to get the good news of Jesus to people who are in the perilous positions that he is going to write about and share with us this morning. People who are in these positions that are considered to be the worst position possible, because that is a away from Jesus. The worst position in this life is for you to be not with Jesus, not walking with, not following, not trusting in, not accepting, not honoring, not claiming him as Lord. That's the worst place you could ever be in your life. So Paul moves quickly into a warning, revealing God's anger over the willful, sinful, rebellious hearts that have bought into Satan's lies and schemes and have turned their hearts toward all things godless, which sounds a lot like today. And of course, that's not everyone who's searching, but we see what we're seeing are some really strong rebellion in our culture. Could we just think about that for a second? Are you seeing rebellion in our culture? Hey, everybody, that rebellion is only unto God. We receive some of the things, but God is the one whose heart is crushed by the rebellion of his people. And I got to tell you, it'd be a lot easier to just to skip this section in the book of Romans, but this is what comes up next, so I have to share it. I actually get to share it. I don't have to. And you don't have to listen. But you get to, and if you do, and if I share and we read, you're going to be challenged with some truth. And here's the deal, this truth will set you free. It's not merely a warning to those lost in their refusal to acknowledge God, but it's also a warning to those of us who are saved and feel as though we have the right to judge the people we're condemning. And we don't. God is the judge. And we are to love people. Fair? Billy Graham said that. God said it all over the place. I'll take either one. I love them both. So, let's start. Hang on. It's a bit treacherous. And it'll get even more treacherous a little bit later on. But hang on, because... Well, just hang on. All right, let's go. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen by being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Let me stop here. God loves you so much, he will speak his truth to your soul. And he's challenging everybody who's turning away from him and toward the lies of the world. He's challenging us to say, do you not understand how much I love you? You must not understand. You keep turning away. You keep suppressing the truth with your wickedness and the things that you are calling truth but are actually lies. So what makes God angry is our first question. And let me say in verse 18, Paul lets us know God's anger is being revealed. He's not just storing up anger, because a lot of people see God as this cosmic judge in the sky waiting to bring the gavel down and announce a guilty verdict on unrepentant sinners, and that's the role of God. No. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever would believe will not die eternally, but will have everlasting life. And so while he will judge the earth, it'll be for the things that people do that turn them away from him as opposed toward him. And what we need to see are the words, God's wrath is being revealed. And let me tell you, I know we hardly ever talk about God's wrath here because we're always talking about his love and his grace. And it's not fair to say that God should not be angry or have a righteous anger against the very things that are pulling his sons and daughters away from him. And so that's what he is saying all this for. So we need to see that his anger is clearly to call people out of sin that leads to death. Do you want to die? I just want to say that. Do you want to die? Do you want to die eternally? No, of course not. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be with God? Do you want to be with all of his people? Do you want to experience the community of Jesus? And we all say, absolutely, yes, sir. So he's saying, I want you to know what causes anger to erupt in my heart, and because it tears you away from me. And so God displays his anger or brings punishment in a way that may surprise us, and we'll get to it in a minute. But God speaks through Paul that people are without excuse because of creation, because when we walk out our door and see the sun shining in the ocean and the waves crashing, God is present. He made it. So people are without excuse. He placed that inside of every one of us. We all have this deeply built in us. Even those who claim to be atheists are very, very spiritual people. Because as soon as you have a spiritual conversation with an atheist, something clicks, and it's a spiritual click, right? So even God placed within those who are agnostic or atheists or those who are on the fence or on the line or don't know anything about what they believe, God placed eternity in their hearts. You see, he gave us a longing. Every single person has that placed within them. That's how he displays his truth in us. But God tells us people have learned to suppress the truth that they don't like. So we call that cherry picking the Bible. We press it all down to a place that allows us to worship what we want, so that we can have control of our life, so that we can be in control. And so rather than force us to love him, which God would never, ever, ever, ever do, he'll never force you to love him or manipulate you. He'll never, ever manipulate you. He gives us over to what we have picked up to worship instead of worshiping him. He gives us over to that. That's how he displays his anger. There's going to be a judgment day, but right now, if you say, no, thank you, God, I'm going to worship cars instead of you, or I'm going to worship money instead of you, or I'm going to worship sex instead of you, God will say, okay, go ahead. Not that he won't try to draw us back, but he's going to say, okay, I love you. Hope to see you later. But I'll go ahead and give you over to that because that's the desire of your heart. Well, let me say this. Having God the most above everyone else this side of heaven will actually help us with everything else. Let me say it again. Having God the most this side of heaven will actually help you and me with every other thing in our life. It will. He'll help us with our horizontal relationships here and the brokenness that is part of so many of them. God will help us navigate them and quite possibly repair them to the vision that he had when we got married or when we had those children or when we got that job that's taking all of our time. He'll help us navigate all that, all the horizontal stuff. In addition, having him the most above anyone else here on the earth will help us move through the brokenness that is called this world in which we live and safeguarding us from the fiery darts of Satan and his constant scheming to destroy us, to render us useless as a kingdom effective person. Satan is out to destroy you. Do you know that? Satan wants to destroy you. You say, I don't know if I believe in him, only on Halloween. Well, listen, Halloween's coming up, so you can believe. You should believe him all that he exists all year long. Because Satan just wants you dead. But Satan wants to destroy your spiritual heart, for sure. And so God will help us navigate all this stuff that he's throwing at us and scheming against us. So God's righteous anger comes from watching his beloved sons and daughters self-destruct. Have you ever gotten angry at someone because they were self-destructing in front of you? All the time. We even say it. How could they be so stupid? We say that. If we don't say it, we sure think it. Why would they make that choice? What's wrong? I mean, we just are there. We're all over that. When people are self-destructing all around us, whether it's addiction or worship of whatever, it doesn't even really matter. And so God has this anger that develops when he watches his beloved sons and daughters self-destruct all around him, trading him and trading his best for them and trading his glory and trading his love for the worship of lifeless, life-sucking, life-killing, relationship-obliterating idols. And we don't use the word idols, but hey, everybody remember the show American Idols? I'm so glad for the show American Idols, aren't you? Back in 2002, can you believe 2002? Of course, it was nothing about idolatry, was it? But American Idol brought the word idol back into the forefront of our thinking. And I thought, American Idol, what a title. It's perfect. An idol is anything that we put in the place of worshiping God. Anything. And loving God. Anything. And hey, you guys, that could be a really great marriage that you idolize more than you worship God. And so when that partner dies or something happens to them, you are so devastated, you can't even find your way into this place with God that you used to once have, because that marriage outranked God and God was here, and now you have to try to get him back in his rightful place. Or maybe you idolize your children more, or you idolize sex, or you idolize addictive things, or you idolize whatever more than God. So worship is anything. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God. And so we serve idols like achievement and worldly success and comfort and fame. Man, oh man, I'm telling you, when I was looking at all this, I was thinking, oh my goodness, we all have to sit on the floor with this truth in front of us and say, do I really worship money more? Do I? Do I plan more for my retirement than I am for my eternal life? Do I? You know, those are the questions. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So everyone has this inside of us. God created this longing, this yearning for something only he can fill, but people everywhere are trying to fill this place with everything but him. And so Paul goes on to share the example that he alluded to in verse 24 when he said, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And he talks about how they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. And they made idols of wood, stone, and metal. Ours are not much different, wood, stone, and metal. We have houses, we have land, we have objects that we love and adore, and all the things that we cherish here on the earth more than him sometimes. And so when we pursue this stuff with the strongest of desires, he simply allows it. So he's not going to come crushing you or pull his fist back ready to lay you. He's not. He's going to say, if that's what you really want, just go ahead. And then he goes on with this next passage of scripture. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they may do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. How could something written so long ago sound like today? Because there's nothing new under the sun. It's been here since the beginning.
The greatest sin of Israel thousands of years ago was the worship of idols or idolatry. The greatest sin of the Gentile world that Paul's taking the gospel to was the worship of lifeless idols. The greatest sin of the Jewish Christians in Rome who were mixing it up with the Gentiles. And these Jewish believers were now really glad. Looked like Paul was throwing the book at those Gentile Christians. Paul has some really strong words for them later on, and we'll get to that. But sexual sin was as much an idol then as it is now, and we could never deny the idol that it has become, whether it is heterosexual or homosexual. Do you agree that sexuality has become an idol in our culture? All right, let's stop and pray, and I'll go home because it'd be so much better. Yeah, and some people will say, oh, you're one of those churches. Let me say this really as detailed as I can. The danger of even talking a little bit about homosexuality is that it starts to dominate the whole message and takes the focus off of all of us. And the focus of the message isn't homosexuality. The focus of the message is idolatry. But homosexuality is such a hot button issue in our culture that if I don't address it just for a few moments, we'll all go, what's the church believe? What are we thinking? It's not about what the church believes. It's about what God says. And so we're going to just share that piece. But I'm going to do it in the context of somebody who was deeply entrenched in a life of homosexuality. They have an incredible story to share, and you'll get a lot of answers from it if you stay with me for a little bit. Again, you don't have to listen to this, but I was thinking this, would it be better for me not to share this difficult truth, or should we just move on and forget it so that we don't offend anyone or hurt families or friends? Actually, I share all of this because I deeply love you guys, and I love our community, and I know it's not easy. I know some of you have sons and daughters that are involved in homosexuality. You have deep close friends. I have a deep close friend myself who came out to me our freshman year of college, and I was shocked and didn't know what to do, but we remained friends. We stayed friends. We walked through, and by the time he was 30, he found his way through that journey, and he's still an incredibly close friend of mine. And so all these things that are going on, and we're going to talk about why we would talk. So I'm not going to camp out here too long, but I want to offer some help to be able to find our identity in Jesus. And I recently read this book about a man named Beckett Cook who openly reveals his path all the way into his homosexual lifestyle, his disdain and hatred for Christianity as well. But all that changed when he met another gay man who had met Jesus and who brought complete change to his own life. And he invited Beckett Cook to come to his church one day. And Beckett and his boyfriend were sitting at a table, and they were kind of taunting this. His friend was taunting him to go talk to the guy who was a Christian who they saw with a small group, and they were praying. And when the prayers were over, everybody got up except this one guy, and that's the guy that Beckett went over and said, "So what were you doing?" They knew what they were doing, but he was just there to taunt him. And then this guy turns around and just says, "Hey, you know what? I was gay, and I found Jesus in a different path and way, and why don't you come to my church?" And so Beckett ends up going to his church, and he has this profound encounter with Jesus and renounced his homosexuality, calling it the sin that it is by his own admission as well, which he admitted is the pinnacle point given for hatred for Christianity by the gay community. That the community he was part of hated believers, hated Christians, because of their perception toward the gay community, or for calling homosexuality sin for what it is. And he traded what he was living for then to live for Jesus, whom he encountered so radically and was filled with such undeniable hope and joy that he had no issue with professing his faith to the who's who in his community, which were huge numbers of Hollywood producers and photographers, and he was on many, many set designs and shoots and all these different things. And so he let go of all of that in his lifestyle to walk with Jesus in faithfulness. And so I'm going to read an excerpt from his book. We'll throw the book up on the screen. I'd encourage you to get it. There's probably not a question that you have about this subject that is not answered or addressed in that book that he wrote, and you can just get it for yourself. And let me tell you also, I am a pastor who not only will sit down, but I have. I've sat down with many, many people who are coming out of many different lifestyles and backgrounds, and we've had one-on-one conversations, not about my opinion, but about the loving truth of God for the sake of someone's eternal life. And we'll still do that, because that's what we're about. But here's what he wrote. He wrote, "I offer my thoughts on how Christians can respond to those who struggle with homosexuality, to friends and family members who come out, and to the LGBT community at large. Each group requires a slightly different approach. I've been a member of all of them at various times in my life. I know what it's like to struggle with same-sex attraction. I know what it's like to come out to Christian parents, and I know what it's like to feel marginalized by Christians while within the LGBT community. But I also know what it's like to have victory in Christ. Because I've lived the life of a man who once fully identified as gay, and now because of the power of the gospel, live as a new creation in Christ, I feel equipped to help educate others on how to handle these tough situations we encounter as Christians in the 21st century. My identity is no longer in my sexuality, but in Christ. And I choose to live in a manner that is biblical and glorifying to Him. My hope is that after reading this book, you'll be better equipped to navigate the tension between truth and love in a healthy and balanced way." I could not put his book down. It is on my list of one of my favorites. You can't help but want to get to know him and want to know his heart and see who he is, because he has elevated Jesus way above any idolatry in his life. And I'm not just talking homosexuality. I'm talking about the lifestyle that he lived that was so opulent and so extravagant that he knew even those things were not from God, that it was following Jesus that was the right path for him to go. So that's what that's all about. You can read his story. He does a better job than I do at telling it. You can also listen or watch sermons back in January of 2020, the last sermon that we preached on January 26th or February 6th or February 2nd, 2020, where we had Colin Kaltenbach in here to talk about messy grace. And so we've spoken about the tension of truth and love before, and that's all I'll say about that. But I do want you to know we extend an opportunity to have conversation anytime you want. Anytime. So it's not only sexual desires that are the idols bowed down to and worshiped. Paul includes greed and murder and gossips and slander and arrogance, as well as people who invent ways of doing evil, which sounds a lot like today as well. And the word desire in the Greek is the word epidesire, at least in an English form, where you would get the word epicenter. And so this word desire, when it shows up in the New Testament, it's always interpreted as like super desire, epi desire. Like that's the lustful desires, not just after sexuality, but just lustful desires or other things that we do, like disobeying our parents or being selfish and merciless without or toward another, or worse yet, adding further insult to God, who, being a person who approves of what other people do that take them away from God. That's an offense to God that's as deep
as anything else, as if I say, hey, it doesn't matter what anybody does. It's your own life. It does matter what we do and how we live. That's why we're saying this is very difficult, isn't it? Because, see, it may not be sexuality or those issues that you and I struggle with, but most of us have idolatry issues that we need to put to rest. Is that fair? And so if we just say, hey, it doesn't matter, it does matter. So I mentioned earlier there were Jewish Christians mixed in with the Gentile converts within the church at Rome, and how they were likely thrilled that Paul was addressing the Gentile believers as though they could excuse themselves as Jewish Christians because the gospel was for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But Paul had words for them, and let me get to that by sharing this little next point. See if this reigns true for you. The standards we have for others prove often to be higher than those we have for ourselves. True? Is that fair? We have lower standards for ourselves wherever we have elevated an idol. Isn't that interesting? We have higher standards for everybody else, and we have lower standards for ourselves wherever we have elevated an idol, wherever we have put something that we want for ourselves or that we want some place of control. We say, well, that's not idolatry. That's just being this or that or overzealous, whatever. It's not the case. And so even though I have lower standards for myself where I've elevated an idol, I still expect you, of course, to maintain the highest of standards, even though I don't. Here's how it works. I set high standards for you and how you should treat me. I expect you'll always be kind to me, loving, respectful, courteous, and generous to me. That's my standard for you. I expect you to love my children and be self-controlled and gentle and manage your eating and your drinking and your coming and your going and smile a lot. I expect all that for you. And that's kind of how we live. It's kind of ridiculous because no one meets our expectations, and idols will keep us from the expectations God has for us. This is why we must make sure, listen to this, that Jesus is Lord of everything. You see, when I asked earlier, we have to sit on the floor and come face to face whether or not we worship money more than we worship God, or we worship family more than we worship God, or we worship our job more than we worship God. The reason we need to do that is to determine whether or not Jesus is Lord of everything. And either he is or he's not. And so anything that we find that's not, or that we've put in an idol in place of him, we should pull that back down and put it under the lordship of Jesus, yes? And that will change how we live and will glorify God in the process. And so Paul writes to the Roman Christians, the Jewish Christians at Rome, and he kind of nails them in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. It's the following part of chapter 1, actually. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not even realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Oh, this is the best part. I said earlier, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. But it's our job to love. This is how we find our way home back to our Heavenly Father and our family in Jesus. And so I stopped on verse 4 of chapter 2 that says, God's loving kindness leads us to repentance because it provides a way of escape from the continuous flow of the onslaught of evil and from being buried or on the receiving end of God's righteous anger. In other words, repentance is a good thing, and God's loving kindness leads you and me to repentance. And repentance is taking the idol and calling it for what it is. And we say, that's an idol in my life. Oh God, I'm going to put it on the table. Not only am I going to put it on the table, I am going to turn away from it and I'm going to run to you, Jesus. You see, that's repentance. It is putting on the table and or at the foot of the cross what you and I know is an idol. And we say, I know it's an idol. Here it is. Oh God, I don't want it anymore. It's all yours. And we turn around and we run to Jesus. That's repentance. Repentance is a really good, good thing. And God's loving kindness leads us to repentance. Of whatever it is that you're facing, I don't care if it's an idol of sexuality or if it's an idol of money or an idol of family or an idol of anything, whatever it is that takes the place of God on the throne of our heart is an idol, and we should take it off our heart and we should say, here you go, oh God, it's not mine anymore, it's yours. I turn and I run. That's repentance. You say, yeah, but I just ache in my heart for people who are engaged in this or involved in that, and they just don't have any time to hear what God has to say. And you say, we have this privilege to pray for them. We have this privilege to act responsibly in the presence of them, to make sure Jesus is Lord of everything in us so that they can see it. And if they say, boy, I sure need to borrow this, we say, here you go, you take it, it's not mine anyway, have it. If you don't bring it back, that's okay. And we're going, no, it's not really okay, but go ahead and take it, use it. Don't put a scratch on it, but go ahead and use it. It's a brand new shovel, don't mess it up. God's loving kindness makes repentance a beautiful thing through which we can bring all of our stuff before him. And God's loving kindness is like the welcome mat. Repentance is the welcome mat, like on the door of God's front porch. You walk right over the mat into his grace. And he just goes, come on home. So glad to have you back. Remember when I gave you over to what you were lusting after? Remember when I gave you over to that idol? Remember when I said, if that's what you want, you go ahead. I'm so glad to have you home. Nothing better than having you home. You see, everybody, this isn't a list of do's and don'ts. This is either a relationship or it isn't. It's a relationship. You see, God's loving kindness leads us to repentance because he's our dad. And he says, come on home. It's so much better in my house. It's so much better. You say, but that means I have to give up such and such. Yeah, that's okay. It's nothing compared to what he offers you. It's okay. Here's the action steps. Number one, identify any known idols. Pretty sure you've already done that. If you haven't, you got 30 seconds, go ahead. Yes. Identify any known idols. Number two, prayers of repentance. Follow that up, where you place those things before God, and you know what they are. So do I. Number three, enjoy God's loving kindness. And so what we're going to do, we're not going to have communion the way we normally do. You can take it whenever you want during this song, or you can just put it in your pocket or purse and take it home and share it with the Lord later just to remember Jesus as the place we go with our repentance. What we are going to do is give you an opportunity during this song that we're about to sing right now as our team comes to lead us. If you don't have to say anything, you don't have to tell anybody anything, you don't have to share your idols, but if you want to just make like a public declaration, I'm just coming to repent and stand before the Lord, you can just come and stand all across the front here while we're singing anytime you want during that song. And you could just stand as humble as you desire. You can stand worshiping. You can pray while you're doing that. Even while we're standing across the front or right where you are even, you can start repenting. Because God's loving kindness leads us to that so that we can come home. And so even if you look at like this area down here is the front porch today. And you go, I'm going, man. I'm coming home. There's no steps. Don't worry about that. Just come on. Just, you can stand right there. It's a great porch. And then after the song is over, some of our staff members will sprinkle themselves through here along with our prayer team that'll be on the sides by the screens and they can kind of join in, or if we have to make more room, whatever. We're going to stand. We're going to worship. You can come if you so desire. You can repent right from your seat. But if you come, we come with you. We stand with you. We repent with you. Let's worship together.